Our text this morning is going to be in Romans chapter 12, picking up where we left off. And Paul is now shifting gears into a short section that is guidance for the thankful Christian who desires to live for the glory of the Lord. And really what's being shown to us here is that this is the kind of people that we are exhorted to be in the church. And it is the kind of people that we are exhorted to be because we're found in union with Christ, and this is the kind of person that Jesus is. So let's read Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. We'll read through verse 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of His word this morning. Our Father in heaven, let our lips utter praise for You, teach us Your statutes. Let our tongues sing. Let them sing of Your word, for Your commandments are righteous and holy. And may Your hand be ready to help us, because we have chosen Your precepts. We have chosen Your ways. And as we give ourselves now to the preaching of Your word, we ask that Your Spirit would do its work, that the Spirit would use the word in each and every heart that is present here this morning to put to death the flesh and the remaining Adam in us, and to renew us through the gospel into the likeness of Jesus Christ. May the grace of Your word abound in us here today in such a degree, Father, that we leave here transformed, that we leave as different people than when we came in this morning, that we are more like Jesus, more secure in Him, resting more in Jesus and looking in faith more to Him, that we would have comfort and that we would be sanctified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the text here and we move into chapter 12, Paul's idea really is centering around this idea of what we call progressive sanctification, which is kind of a modern term. The idea is found in the Scriptures. But typically, the Scriptures are speaking of sanctification as really a one-time event, as in our regeneration. But the goal that we have of this idea of progressive sanctification is that we would be more like who we are in Christ. That we would, in another way to put it, we would be more like what we're reckoned to be in our justification. That God is conforming us more and more to the righteousness that we have received in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works this change in us. The Spirit is actually making us more like Jesus, and He's doing this through His word and sacraments. And He's conforming us to the image of Christ because of this powerful work that God does in and through His word. I just want to briefly read from our confession of faith this morning. In chapter 13, section 1, the title Sanctification, and the confession says this: those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And this is what Paul's doing now in chapter 12. Paul is exhorting us to conform our lives to God's will and his commandments on the basis of our justification that we have in Christ. Here the law comes. The law shows us who we are. It shows us where we're failing. And the law does its work powerfully in us by putting to death that old man, weakening that old man more and more, and then renewing us in the image of Jesus Christ. This work continues to be needed to be done in us. And this section that we've jumped into now in verses 9 through 13 are really just that. It's just law. And we have to kind of pry the gospel principles out of what surrounds the context in order that we don't go forward in this apart from that renewing truth of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at verses 9 through 13, you're going to notice something. The section doesn't have any thematic connections at all. Paul just sort of fires off exhortations for general moral principles here that really apply to every single believer, regardless of what your spiritual giftedness may be, which is the section that preceded this, regardless of really any standing in life or anything. These are just shots out there telling you how you're to be, what kind of person you're supposed to be. And the scholars call this a paranesis, and which is where a writer in ancient times would string together a bunch of general moral admonitions that have no definite connecting feature. They're just admonitions shot out there. And I like what R.C. Sproul says about this section. He says, here Paul writes in staccato shots, giving us something almost like bullets in a PowerPoint presentation. He says, in a terse manner, Paul sets out ethical injunctions one after another, which we are to manifest in the Christian life. The connection that you need to see here, because there is a connection, and they're not just general moral admonitions outside of the context of the whole of Romans. This is all being written in one letter with the idea and the purpose that it would all be read together. And the connection is Christ. The connection is Christ, who fulfilled all the demands of the law, all these moral obligations we find Christ fulfilling to perfection. But we also find Christ exemplifying these things to us in a manner in which we can follow after them. Now, in a world that we live in that is so full of selfishness, that is so full of pride, a world where sin just abounds in everything that we do, this is a section, this brief section of verses, is calling us to be different people. Different people from everything that surrounds us. We are called to be those people who are exemplifying what it is to be set apart, to be justified in Christ, to be found in union with Him, and to live a life that is glorifying to God. It is a section telling us what kind of people we should be in light of who we are in Christ. Now, there's three sections here. And I think what I'm going to do is just take each of them on one Sunday. So we're going to slow down a bit. The first thing that we're called to be people who are those that love well and those that hate well. Secondly, which we'll get into next week, we're to be those who have a fervent hope. And then thirdly, we're to be those who have a generous spirit. And as you begin to consider these, and I'll continue to bring this up, I want you to consider them in the light of Jesus Christ, who perfectly exemplifies the kind of person that we're called to be. That Jesus was not just, though, a mere example of faith. He wasn't a mere example of what it means to have a right walk with God, but rather, instead, he is the second Adam. He is the one who comes and obeys and is the person that we were supposed to be in order that we would receive the righteousness of God by faith alone. The danger of passages like this is that we would look at them in the light of Christ and say, this is what Jesus did. He lived like this in order that I would have something to look at so that I could follow him and earn merit with God based upon my ability to follow Jesus. That's only true in a secondary sense. There's no merit that we earn with God because of following Christ. We look to Jesus because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. That we rest in him, fully assured that Christ has done everything that God demands of his people, and he has earned for us the righteousness we need. And now gratitude drives us to follow in his footsteps, to follow in his example, because we want to live for the glory of God. So let's look at this first point here. That is, we are to be people who love well and people who hate well. Notice verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. No one's ever loved the way that Jesus loved. He was the only man ever to fulfill the first and the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In every way, Jesus loved without hypocrisy. He fulfilled the law, which brings us peace with God and gives us the righteousness we need to stand in his presence. And love being the fulfillment of the law, Paul tells us in Colossians 3:14, has consequences. And it's this: beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Perfect love casts out all fear. It is God's love for sinners that moves us to love others like Jesus loved us. And so we see love taking this principal place in the moral obligations of the law. To fulfill the law, if you want to obey the law perfectly, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. In this is the summary of the law. You do that and you shall live. And as we recognize, none of us has ever done this even for a moment. It is the kind of love that Jesus had, a love that is without hypocrisy, a love that is genuine, a love that is sincere, a love that is, we would say in our day, real. There's no pretense. There's nothing that we put on for a show just to kind of pretend like we're pious people and that we really love other people, and yet deep down inside we're not all that devout. In fact, you don't have to go very deep to discover that our love is quite shallow, quite miserable. And we all know this about a fake love. We all understand a hypocritical love because that's the kind of love that we typically practice. This is the kind of lovers we could say that we are. We would say, yes, I love my spouse. But we get irritated with them at the very smallest things. We would say that we love our children even, and we do. But yet our love fails the moment they inconvenience us. We say we love one another in the church, and we say that we love each other in the church the way we're supposed to, that the way Jesus would call us to. And then we recognize how easily in the church we get irritated and annoyed and we abandon relationships. And the reason that we do this, the reason that we we have our relationships built like this is because our sinfulness in us tends for us to build relationships around what we could call a covenant of works. Our relationships are built in this way. I'll be your friend, your husband, your father, your mother, your sister, your brother. I'll be that, and I'll treat you well so long as you meet my standards. And my standards may not be written out on a piece of paper, but I have them in my heart. And they change and they fluctuate. And this covenant of works isn't something you can put your finger on. It's always something that's arbitrary and changes like the wind. And the reality is, this is how we engage most of our relationships. You do this and I'll love you. Do this and live and be in this right relationship with me. The moment you stop doing what I say you must do, at that moment I break things off. And what this does is it doesn't allow any person to be human. No one can be a human in that relationship. No one can meet that standard. If somebody did meet that standard, it would be a very weird person because there actually is no standard in this internal covenant of works that we put on people. It's fluctuating and it changes day to day and moment by moment. And I know this because I can do one thing one day and nobody minds. If I do one thing another day, it makes people upset. And this is because we're loving with hypocrisy. There's no steadfastness in the love. You see, the standards that we put on people are always self-serving. They are never self-giving. You do this for me and I'll be your friend. You stop doing this for me and I stop being your friend. And this is really the heart of hypocrisy. It's not a genuine love, and it is certainly not the kind of love that is exemplified by Jesus in coming to receive nothing from us, and yet giving his whole self to us. John Murray writes this: no vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. He says, no vice is more destructive of integrity because of its contradiction of truth. Our Lord exposed its diabolical character when he said to Judas, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" If love, he writes, is the sum of virtue, and hypocrisy the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring these together. You see, the kind of love that is genuine and without hypocrisy is the kind of love exemplified in God's love for us. God does not deal with us on the basis of a covenant of works. God deals with us on the basis of a covenant of grace. He doesn't treat us according to what we deserve. In other words, if God gave us what we deserved, we would be his enemies. He would cast us out. He would have nothing to do with us. Our love, when it's genuine, when it's without hypocrisy, when it is biblical love, is to reflect that same pattern, that we would love people not on the basis of their worthiness according to our own standards, but according to God's command that we love our neighbor as ourselves. According to God's command that we love the brethren especially. According to God's command that you should even love your enemies. This is how we deal with one another in a covenant of grace. And this is what real love is all about. Now, how do we get to the heart of what is genuine love? I've made some assertions. Let's prove them. If you look at 1 John, and I hate to make you flip all over, but I want you to see these. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. What is genuine love? And the first thing to know about genuine love is that true love sacrifices on behalf of its object. It sacrifices. As we read through Leviticus, I want you to get that picture of bringing before the altar of the Lord, you know, what in our terms today would amount to, you know, a couple $1,000s of beef that just goes up, gets stabbed, and thrown on an altar and burned up into nothing. And this was demonstrating devotion to God through sacrifice. 1 John 3:17 says this, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And it's very popular in the Christian culture to just walk around saying all the time, "I love you, I love you, I love this, I love that." We love everything, right? But it's quite rare in the Christian church to find people who are willing to actually sacrifice on the behalf of those verbal objects that they say, "I love you," to. How hard is it for us to give ourselves over to somebody else, to sacrifice time and effort and emotions and all of these things that are bound up in this idea of demonstrating actual love for another person? And it's much easier just to say, "Oh, I love you, brother or sister." To love in deed and truth, as James puts it here, is to actually move on behalf of the object. Love is seen, it is evidenced in, and it can't be done apart from that kind of sacrificial character. Any love that is just in word and tongue without the sacrificial character is a hypocritical love. It's not real. You're fooling yourself and you're fooling whoever you're telling that to if you're not willing to move on their behalf. Notice that character if you stayed in 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 9. Notice the grammar of this. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you notice there, God, who is love, manifests or demonstrates, makes known, you could say, he makes known his love for us through his sacrificial action on our behalf, not in response to our love for him, but rather in spite of our hatred of him. You think about how this all works together. Here's a whole fallen world full of people. And God comes to a fallen world full of sinful people who continually in their hearts are only ever devising evil and who hate God. And God's response to them, to those sinners, is to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on their behalf so that propitiation, satisfaction, might be made for their sins. What moved God? Well, love moved God. God's love for people moved him to sacrifice at the cost of the eternal Son on our behalf. If you know this chapter, but if you go there, it's good again to look at it. 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, as we begin to take the principle of love and move it into how we interact with one another and interact with the people in the world. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked." And that's a stab to you right there, is not provoked, especially when you have young kids, Right? It's really hard at times when you feel as though your children are provoking you all the time, and yet love is not provoked, and the hypocrisy of our love gets demonstrated in that. Even say it's with your spouse and you don't like the way they eat their popcorn at the table or something like that, and you get irritated with them. What this is God's law coming in and demonstrating to us this part of us needs to die. It needs to be put to death because it is not in keeping with the kind of love by which we have been purchased and brought into the kingdom of heaven. Love is not provoked. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, which is where we're going to see this part about hating well, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that's love without hypocrisy. And this is the kind of love that God is expecting from us because it is the kind of love that he has demonstrated towards us in his son Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus loved. Always moving on behalf of others. Never failing to love God and never failing to do it with a genuine heart. So this is our first idea on how to love well. But I want you to notice now the compliment. Verse 9 goes on and he says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Now, not only do we need to love well, but in order to love well, we have to hate well also. And we have to hate in the right way. And the object of our hatred is never people. The object of our hatred is always evil. We should be those who hate evil. That word there, to abhor, is just that. It means to hate. To have a revulsion for something so as to distance yourself from it. Anything that is morally corrupt, we are to abhor. Anything that is evil, we are to hate. We are to distance ourselves from it. And the idea is this. God, who is love, and demonstrates to us what true love is, we are to follow that example by loving what God loves and abhorring or hating what God hates. We should hate the evil of sexual immorality. We should not be joining ourselves to it. We should hate a culture of death in which the womb is traded, the child or the life in the womb is traded for the sake of convenience. We should hate the murder of children. We should abhor that. We should hate the strife and the conflict and the violence and the pain and suffering that comes from wars. We should hate violence and we should hate abuse. We should hate it enough to stand up and speak against it. We should hate idolatry in all of its forms. No matter what form it takes, we should abhor it. And we should hate it, most especially when we find it to be in our own hearts. We should hate sin so much and to such a degree that when we look at ourselves and we see the sinfulness of our own hearts and the failure of our own lives, that we should run flying to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would have refuge and that we would have peace and that we would have security, that we would stay so far away from sin and so close to the cross because of our hatred of sin. In the end, we cannot say we love God and simultaneously love that which God hates. Again, this is hypocrisy. In order to love well, we have to hate well. We are to cling to what is good, it says here. That word cling really, it's translating a Greek word, kolomenoi is the word. And it doesn't really jump into the English all that well here with the word cling. It's the idea of joining yourself to something so as to be a part of it. Joining yourself to something so as to be a part of it. In fact, it's used in Ephesians 5:31 to speak of the husband being joined to his wife. That's the idea that the word's carrying there. Abhor what is evil, cling or be joined to what is good or what is morally pure. And this, again, is part of learning how to love well, is learning how to hate well and cling or joining ourselves to what is good. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, you know this verse, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And this is some of the most basic instruction that you could probably find in all the Bible. But yet, as basic as it might seem to you, it is vitally important for us to ask ourselves these questions. Am I clinging to what is good, or am I loving that which I should hate? And they're penetrating questions because you will be asking them all of your life and discovering over and over again that you have an inordinate desire or love for that which is evil, and that that desire needs to be mortified, and that you need to move from mortification to clinging or joining yourself to what is good. There's sins that we cherish, that we should be hating. What is it that we're joining ourselves to? What are we filling our minds with? What are we watching? What are we listening to? What do you love and what do you hate? I like what Murray says here. He says, "When the good is the atmosphere of our life, we suffocate in the paths of iniquity and the counsels of the ungodly." When the good is the atmosphere of our lives and we move into the evil, we begin to suffocate in that atmosphere. And so the question we have to ask is, do I suffocate in the midst of evil or do I thrive in the presence of evil? And those are important questions for us to ask. Verse 10, though, moves on. And it moves right back to this issue of love. To love well, we must hate well, and to love rightly, we must abhor evil and cling to what is good. We must hate hypocrisy, and we must love and cling to what is good, what is genuine, what is morally pure. And then he says in verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." And here the word really is referring to this idea of a tender and intimate affection that is to mark our love for one another in the church. We're really moving directly into the realm of the church. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says something similar. He says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of God." We're to do good to everyone. You know, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love your enemy. But when it comes to the church, the Bible's very specific. You're to ramp up the degree of love, the degree of devotion, the degree of care and concern, to take it to that ultimate sacrificial level, a level that transcends your love for other people. Be devoted to one another, he says. And the idea is an affection which sees Christians in light of the reality that we are members of the same family, that we are all sons and daughters of the living God, that we are all heirs of the kingdom, and that we are all fellow heirs with Christ. We have to see each other in that light. Brothers and sisters and heirs of the kingdom. And our devotion to each other not only emulates Christ's devotion to us, but rather it actually goes beyond that. When we're devoted to each other, we are demonstrating our devotion to Christ. I think one of the most important lessons we can learn about living the Christian life is found in Matthew 25:40. And a lot of people will ask, well, we have to love each other. We have to do all these things. Well, how do I serve the Lord? What do I do? Do I have to go be a missionary in Africa? Do I have to stand on the street corner with a sign? How do I serve the Lord in a way that honors Him? And the answer to that question is very simple, and yet it's just so often neglected because it doesn't appeal to that theologian of glory in us, the one who wants to do things and be thought well of and be seen as doing something big for God. But man, it's going to make all the difference in the world when we stand before Jesus. Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. All of our service in the church towards the brothers and sisters in Christ is service done directly to Jesus. It's not like, well, I'll serve them, and then it kind of makes its way to Jesus. Jesus is saying, you did it to me. You did it to me. Even the cup of cold water that you hand a brother, that is handing Jesus a cup of cold water. This should motivate your service. It should ramp it up to such a degree that you kind of go crazy running around serving each other because you recognize that in doing so, you're serving the Lord Jesus. If Jesus physically walked in the door right now, first of all, we'd probably all fall down and worship. But as he makes his way about the room, and maybe we have a potluck meal or something, everybody would be standing around Jesus trying to bring him food and drink and serve him. I don't know, maybe giving him a foot rub. Whatever we could do to make Jesus feel welcome and honored and exalted in our midst, we would be doing that. And Jesus says, when you do that to the least of these brothers, you do it to me. And the idea should really transform our thinking. We should be scrambling around trying to serve each other to such an extent that it gets annoying. And this is genuine love. This is what a real love for Christ is. I want you to notice the contrast here in verse 45 of Matthew 25. Then he will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, this is not to say that when we serve Jesus, we earn merit with God and make it to heaven. We already see that before the judgment's made, the sheep and the goats are lined up. The judgment has been determined. What we're looking at here is the fruits of a true salvation. Christians will serve the Lord Jesus. And the primary way, really we could say, the only way you serve Jesus is through serving the members of his body. Christ loves his bride. He loves his bride. And we must be those who love well. We must be those who love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates. And this is why we're called to love each other with a brotherly love. It's a family kind of love that will do anything, that will give anything, that will sacrifice anything for the good of the family. And again, you know this in the relationships that you have with your close family. You do anything for them. Anything. That's the kind of love and relationship that Paul says we're to bring into the church. We cannot say, I love Jesus and I'm devoted to Jesus, if I don't love and I'm not devoted to his body, the church. That is love with hypocrisy. So how do we do this? Well, he tells us there. Give preference to one another in honor. Calvin says this, for as there is nothing more opposed to brotherly concord than contempt that arises from pride, in which each person neglects others so as to advance himself, so also the best agitator of love is humility, where everyone is busy honoring everyone else. In Philippians 2, do nothing. I mean, do nothing, he says. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And this is hard for us to do, especially in the culture in which we live. We've been trained to look out for ourselves. Do nothing with that kind of conceit, Paul says. And again, he bases this in Philippians 2. He says, this is the mind of Christ, who didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Greater love has no man than this, that one lays down his life for his friend. You see, we don't start doing this because others are doing it back to us first. People aren't honoring us and we say, okay, you've met my covenant of works by honoring me. Now I'll honor you back. We do this even if no one else in the whole church is doing it to anyone else at all, because this is what Jesus did for you. This is what Jesus did for you. And this is vital for the unity of the church, that everyone is busy serving everyone else, honoring everyone else, not focused on ourselves, because nothing poisons our hearts more than this, the thought that no one cares about us. When you're in any group of people, any stage of life, any congregation, any church, and the thought in your mind is no one there cares about me, that is the worst thought that can possibly enter our minds, though it may be true in some circumstances, because Satan will take that and he will grab it and he will drag you down to the pits of despair with it. And our devotion to one another is that we go about ensuring that everyone knows we love them. Everyone knows we care for them. Everyone knows we think about them. Everyone knows that we honor them. And this is how we protect one another. Because when we fail to do this, the church dies. It can't last. And Jesus won't let it last. When our love grows lukewarm, he spits us out of his mouth. And as long as we remain self-absorbed, as long as our only cares and concerns are about our wants and our desires, as long as we're just the main character in the story and everybody should be worshiping us, you are a prisoner to your own lusts and desires. And no one can ever satisfy those lusts and desires. You're stuck in a prison of your own making. You weren't designed to be worshipped. You weren't designed to be honored. You were designed to serve. You were designed to shine forth the glory of God and to worship him. And this is what sin does. At its very core, it has changed what we think we need and what we desire, so that we, instead of becoming worshipers who serve others and worship God through our serving, we worship ourselves and we demand that others worship us as well. And in light of this, we say thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are no longer slaves to our sins. You don't have to sit in that prison anymore. The door is open. The door to the prison is open. If you're in it, it's because you choose to sit there and remain there. You've walked freely in and said, I want to remain here. I'm comfortable with this. I know the parameters. I know what the boundaries of my cell are. I know how to function here in this prison. But I don't know how to go out and function out there because it's scary and it's self-sacrificing and it's painful and I'm not sure that I want to do it. But it is only scary and it is only painful to the old man, the old Adam, the sinful flesh who is being put to death by the law of God. And we should charge out of that prison that God's law would come and it would crush that old man. You have been made free in Christ to be devoted to something other than yourself. And that should give you cause to rejoice, because that devotion to self has never brought you any sort of peace, any sort of happiness. You have been freed, and further, you have been empowered by God's Holy Spirit to serve Him in loving others. When we are devoted to one another in brotherly love, we will give preference to one another in honor. We honor them as fellow heirs with Christ. We honor them without the pretenses, without the preferences, without looking at people and seeing them, well, what's their job like? See, this is again, the sinful tendencies that we fall to. Instead of recognizing people in the church as sons and daughters of the King, we look at them and we say, well, what's their income like? And what have they done with their lives? We judge according to man's standards. And this is what James warns us of in James 2, 1 through 13, that we should not give preferential treatment to those in the body, but we should rather recognize that mercy triumphs over judgment, and God has made us all to be inheritors of the kingdom. This is how we have to see each other. Honoring each other, just simply this, it's an element in the assignment of status to a person. What status are you assigning to the people that you're looking at? When you look around and see people in the church, what do you think of them? And the first thing that should come to your mind is, that's a son or a daughter of God. And if you have children, you know this. When you're nice to my kids, you're being nice to me. When you honor my kids, you're honoring me. If you're married, you know this. You honor my wife, you honor me. You can't say, man, pastor, we love you, but we can't stand your wife. If you say that, I'll show you the door. That's not how it works. And this is love without hypocrisy. That we don't look at each other in light of what we are in this life. Begin to see each other in light of what we will be. We will be glorified in the image of Christ. We will stand in physical bodies before the presence of the Almighty God for all of eternity as beloved sons and daughters. Our love and devotion to each other would change dramatically if we would look at each other in light of our glorification. Let me sum this up. C.S. Lewis put it well. You know, we tend to think on such an emotional level that we go, well, in order to love genuinely, I got to like feel something bubbling in my stomach and moving me around. And that's not at all what the scriptures are telling us. Lewis says this, don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. This is what Jesus tells us, right? In John 13, after he gets done washing the feet of the disciples, what does he say? Wait till the emotions pop up and then you can go do this too. He says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. We know love by actions. We know love not merely in words, not merely in, oh, in my emotions, I feel something. Love that is genuine acts. It does things. And those things are self-sacrificing things done on behalf of others. And we're called to this kind of a love. We're called to this kind of a love because we are recipients of this kind of a love. It is this kind of a love that has been poured out in our hearts. We have every example. We have every empowerment to do it. And the only thing left for us to do is to walk out of the prison of selfishness and go out and begin to serve others with love. Let's close in prayer.